Patristic Nectar Publications is pleased to present A Word from the Holy Fathers by His Grace, Bishop Irenae of London and Western Europe. These short meditations reveal the ancient wisdom of the Church Fathers and apply it to 21st century Christian living. And now, His Grace, Bishop Irenae.
I thought I might offer for our reflections here a two-part recording of a lecture recently given on the heritage of St. Paul in Orthodox Christianity. We are now in the midst of the fast leading to the Holy Apostles, and we come to the conclusion at the same time of a special year dedicated to the memory of St. Paul, the Pauline year, as it has been kept in many places around the world, Orthodox and otherwise, commemorating 2,000 years since the birth of the Holy Apostle. And I thought this talk on his legacy in the Orthodox Church might be of interest to some. I gave this lecture to a very large group near Manchester in the United Kingdom a little over a month and a half ago, and you'll hear all the various coughs and bumps associated with a live recording. The audience this evening was almost exclusively made up of non-Orthodox, eager to learn of Orthodoxy's understanding on this matter, and so our regular listeners will perhaps forgive if I speak here in a voice somewhat tailored to such hearers, but which I hope will also be relevant to others. Finally, you will hear me make mention to various images, icons, and Western artistic renditions of St. Paul's life, which were shown to the audience on a large screen at the front of the hall, but which regrettably are not visible here in the recording. So that said, today the first part of our series on the heritage of St. Paul in Orthodox spirituality.
Good evening. It's a real joy to be here. I'm grateful for the invitation to come and speak to you this evening in your series of series on the heritage of St. Paul. I should like to begin this evening with an image. At a certain point along an otherwise routine journey, we are told that it was sometime around midday, a small caravan comes to a halt on a desert road as its principal member falls to the ground in an apparent state of ecstasy. From the vantage point of the other travellers, there were probably only a few of them, the man appears to be having something of a fit. He gazes intently, as if he is looking at something, but they see nothing. He converses as if he speaks to another, yet there is no other, no visible interlocutor. His companions hear a voice, but they see no one. This experience, this event, whatever it must have seemed to be, and perhaps to those present at the time it was unclear, they could only have guessed at its meaning, but on later reflection it would be remembered clearly as a divine miracle. This event could not have lasted more than a few moments. By the subject's own recounting, years after the fact, it was but a brief moment's vision, a few words dialogue. Yet in that brief moment, in that paucity of words, a world changes. The whole dedication of a man's life is altered. Everything he has done before, and he has done a great deal, is either cast away or radically transformed. He almost becomes, as it were, another man. Somewhere between his falling to the earth and his rising again, betrayed in this image so vividly, somebody has died and another person has been born. What could account for this, and what could it possibly mean? Let us look at the same event from another perspective, less that of the modern day, outside, semi-objective observer, and more from the first-hand perspective of the man himself, whom we know to be our own Saint Paul. He is traveling not for leisure nor for ease, but on a mission. He is making a journey not unlike others he has made many times before, journeys on the hunt, seeking out a renegade sect which he believes has debased the worship of the true God, which abrogates the Lord's precious gift of the law. As he himself noted recorded in St. Luke's account of the Acts of the Holy Apostles. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. So it was that on this occasion he travelled to a foreign city, that of Damascus, an important cultural and trading centre inland of the Lebanese mountains to the northeast of his hometown, if not his birthplace, of Jerusalem. We can only guess at the state of his mind, the state of his heart. He was now in some real sense on the mission of a hunter, seeking out wrongdoers, striving to bring them to justice. He was, as he reminds in the passage we just read, not above coercion. Did he ponder the methods that he might use? Did he reflect, perhaps, on the righteousness of his cause? Did he, as was so often done, recite that very Torah which he sought to defend, secure in his support of the words that he felt would substantiate his cause? Whatever his precise state of mind, whatever his thoughts, they are interrupted. The midday sun is suddenly completely overwhelmed, and everything in his experience is changed. Called many years after the event to give an account of it before a local tribunal in Jerusalem, where he stood charged for a falsified claim of defiling the temple, for sacrilege against the very law he had sought to defend, St. Paul would characterize that encounter in the following way. At midday, O my king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise now, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for a purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both to the things that you have seen and the things I shall yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, in order to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among those sanctified by faith in me. Since that afternoon, and we can speculate it occurred sometime in the year AD 35 or 36, St. Paul's encounter on the road has been taken as a kind of prototype for conversion writ large across the whole of Christian history. Here is a prototypical example of a man genuinely converted, whose experience of Christ transforms him into a new life. And certainly it was just that, a life of utterly new dimensions, if not in all ways of divorce from his past. St. Paul becomes so much the missionary for Christ's church that we often refer to him simply as the missionary. His is so much the voice of apostolic witness to the gospel and its spread that he is often referred to simply as the apostle, despite the fact that he was, unlike all the other apostles at that time gathered in Jerusalem, never to have known Jesus Christ in the flesh. This vision on the road to Damascus was, so far as we are given to know, his only encounter with Jesus Christ. How much more dramatic, then, the impact of this soul visionary experience of the risen Lord. There we have a first image, St. Paul's conversion. Let us turn to another image. A young boy by the name of Francis, not the one of whom you are likely thinking, is born to Greek parents in a village of Paros, Greece, in the year 1898. From the age of 23, this young Francis begins to read the writings of the Church Fathers, and he is drawn in particular towards the lives and sayings of the strict ascetics of the past. This reading wells up in the heart of this young man a desire to follow the strict monastic life, and he undertakes this as his own sort of youthful discipline by fasting and praying in the hillsides and country outside his village, before finally making his way to the renowned monastic center of Mount Athos. Here, near the ancient peak, which as you can see rises dramatically 2,033 meters directly out of the Aegean Sea, monastics had struggled for well over 11 centuries. Athos has been a location much given to the great intentions and feats of history over the years. From Alexander the Great's chief architect's thankfully unfulfilled desire to carve the granite peak into a monumental statue of Alexander himself, which was to be so large, according to the plans, that Alexander's open palm would house a small village of his followers. We can be grateful this was not completed. However, a successful venture was that of the Persian king Xerxes in the year 481 BC or thereabouts to dig an immense canal across the peninsula, saving ships, his ships, of course, the dangerous seas that would be found at its southern tip. This was a plan that did see fruition, and though long ago silted in, the remnants of his canal are still clearly visible in the landscape today. Mount Athos, known in orthodoxy as Agion Oros, the Holy Mountain, has, since it was dedicated to the monastic culture, according to orthodox tradition, by the Mother of God herself, has taken as its immense intention, its great feat of history, the ascetical struggle towards Christian perfection. And here our young man became a monk, living out his strict discipline of prayer in the cliffside settlements of Athos's southern regions, small hand-built cells that grip onto the side of immense cliffs, often so steep that the only access is even today by pulley and basket. The young man's aim since his youth had been to come to know God, but he found the path which led towards this aim fraught with difficulty and frustration. As he later said of his youthful struggles, "I was inconsolable because I was longing so ardently to find what I had set out for in my search for God. But not only was I not finding it, people were not even being helpful." Yet he continued to seek, and particularly in this Athenite setting, after that divine encounter, after the true unceasing prayer enjoined by the apostle, we might recall St. Paul's famous words, "Pray without ceasing," a comment that I shall return to in a few moments. Finally, one day, after many years of struggle, that encounter was granted to him. Speaking many years later, as an old man, of his first experience of divine vision and the beginnings of interior prayer, he would recount, "At once I was completely changed, and I forgot myself. I was filled with light in my heart and outside and everywhere. I was not aware even that I had a body. The prayer began to say itself within me." His experience, as it is recounted in these terms, is not at all dissimilar to a much older account, that of St. Simeon, the new theologian, a much-famed Byzantine saint of the 10th and 11th centuries. This Simeon had called upon God to grant him a vision of his uncreated light, and had been granted precisely such an illumining vision. As we see in the iconographic tradition, where the light radiates out from the saint's body as he beholds with his eyes the vision of Christ, the ultimate paradigm for all such encounters, all such illumining visions, is taken in Orthodox spirituality to be the transfiguration of Christ himself. And you can see the similarity in these icons. You see here Christ transfigured on Mount Tabor, as recounted in the Gospels, and you see the same halo of light projecting out from his body. As the God-man Christ, in perfect communion with his Father, radiates the uncreated light of his divinity, so to the saints, partaking of the divine vision and the true communion of interior prayer, have been known to shine forth with that same radiance. Indeed, in the artistic traditions, the whole idea of the halo, which is known to all of us, and which, as you can see here in Eastern iconography, always radiates out from behind the head of the saint rather than hovering above it, the whole tradition in art of the halo comes from this idea of radiating the light of God. It's time to be kind and to tell you who it is I'm talking about. This young man, by birth Francis, is known to history by his monastic name and title, Elder Joseph, sometimes called Elder Joseph the Hesychast or Elder Joseph of Mount Athos. This man, who may be quite unfamiliar to many here this evening, is one of the great figures in the renewal of monastic life of the Holy Mountain in the 20th century, one of the great monastic elders of our age. Through his struggle, his prayer and witness, there are very few photographs of him. This is by far the most famous. Through his struggle, a collection of disciples gathered around him, and they went on to revitalize long beleaguered Athonite monastic communities, as well as communities further afield, reaching even as far as the United States. And there are some 20 monasteries that have been founded in the USA over the last 30 years by disciples of this group. So we see how one person, one small group, has an influence that can literally wrap around the globe even today. Since the elder's departure to the Lord, his death in 1959, he has been widely revered as a saint in much of the Orthodox world, and his influence has been instrumental in the great rebirth of ancient Athonite monastic houses. Now, how are these two images that I've given you, that of St. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus and that of Elder Joseph's vision of the light of God, connected? What draws together these two figures, separated as they are by over 18 centuries of history? Their connection exists in the very reality of divine experience, the human encounter with the living God. Both men undergo a conversion that is not simply intellectual, not a matter of analysis, but one which is grounded in the living encounter with the living Lord. And while the Apostle Paul had received his experience by an unsought-for miracle, Elder Joseph is set upon the course toward divine encounter precisely through the legacy established by St. Paul's own converted life. Seeking to follow in the footsteps of the fathers of the church, amongst whom St. Paul is certainly a kind of chief, Joseph longed and strove for the experience of real encounter, real conversion, real prayer that he saw exemplified in St. Paul's life, which the apostle has passed on to future generations. This is the legacy of St. Paul in Orthodox spirituality. The apostle bears unending witness to the very foundation of Christian life, a life that meets Christ, that is transfigured in Christ, that is born up into him, and in that communion becomes genuinely apostolic, a genuine light for the whole world. And so such a figure as Elder Joseph, who perhaps outwardly has nothing at all to do with St. Paul, is in fact a shining witness to Paul's legacy in the church today. Man is still converted, still transfigured, still transformed, and the apostolic engagement of the great saint is still made alive today in creation. In our time together this evening, I would like to tease out the contours of St. Paul's legacy in Orthodox spirituality. And I would like to do so around the following three points, three themes. The first is conversion through encounter, which gives birth to a new life in Christ. The second is the communion of prayer, enjoined by Paul himself. Again, that famous, mysterious phrase, pray without ceasing. And under this heading, I would like to talk a little bit about the Orthodox practice of something known as the Jesus Prayer. And finally, as a third theme, the reality of transfiguration and transformation in Christ, which causes man, in St. Paul's own words, to ascend from glory to glory. So firstly, conversion. What is it? Our word in English is drawn from a clear Latin correlate, conversio. This is a compound verb that simply means to turn about or to turn around. For those who are interested in languages, the Greek behind this is epistrophe, but I'm going to stick with the Latin tonight, if you don't mind, as it's a bit closer to our English, and it is equally revealing of what takes place. Let us parse this important term. Conversion as turning, and the word again means turning around, makes it intrinsically an action, an act. It is something that is done, something with which one engages, rather than simply an event which one witnesses or undergoes as a kind of passive recipient. It is an action, and its action, the doing of Christian conversion, is that of turning. So it is connected, of course, to repentance. Immediately, this ties together conversion and change. To turn means to make a transition from something old to something new, to turn from A to B. This need not be an immediate change, an instant transition. But unless change actually takes place, one cannot speak of genuine conversion. This is visible in the response of St. Paul to this experience of Christ. The life of this dedicated, educated, zealous Pharisee is touched by the Lord, and all that he is called to something new. Speaking explicitly of this experience, St. Paul himself notes, "But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, who called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus." The apostle realizes with great immediacy that he must change, must turn from one way of life to another. This is for him a costly act. St. Paul gives up a great deal to take on something so radically different. He's clearly a man of some means, a man of influence, part of the intelligentsia of first century Judaism and the cultural elite of religious Jewry. But as he would later remind his disciples at Philippi, "What things were gain to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ." Paul knew his past. He's not afraid to reflect upon it when he finds it pastorally helpful to do so. But that past is just that for him, a past. Its accolades are consciously dismissed, its contours deliberately set aside. Conversion involves knowing whence one has come and making the conscious decision to leave it behind for something new. The full context of that famous quotation from Philippians that I just quoted bespeaks precisely this. "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things which were gain to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ." Conversion, if it is genuine conversion as exemplified in St. Paul, cannot simply be the adoption of some new set of ideas, some new scheme of belief. Conversion is necessarily a turning of the whole person, a turning away. But if it is a turning away, it is also a turning toward. One who is converted engages in a turning that brings him or her out of one context into another. This reinforces the idea that conversion is an action, and it defines it as a specific kind of action. Genuine conversion is a turning away from one way of life, not simply from a system of belief, into an entirely new way and manner of living. And if St. Paul's example genuinely is a paradigm of conversion, it demonstrates that this turning toward, this turning into a newness of life is a continual, unending process. Conversion is not a once-for-all, one-off act. It is the initiation of a life that at every moment, until the last breath, turns more consciously, more energetically, more wholly into the newness of Christ himself. This is an attribute of St. Paul's character for which he has himself been praised throughout history. I can't speak to you about orthodoxy and not mention one of the greatest homilists of orthodox heritage, the 4th century patriarch of Constantinople called John, whose sermons were so beautiful, so compelling, that he earned the title Golden-Mouthed Chrysostom, and so is known to history as St. John Chrysostom, St. John the Golden-Mouthed. This St. John delivered a number of sermons specifically in praise of St. Paul's character. From his second such sermon on Paul, we have the following passage. "Paul, more than anything else," says St. John, "has shown us what man really is, and in what our nobility consists, and of what virtue this particular animal is capable. Each day he aimed ever higher. Each day he rose up with a greater ardor and faced with new eagerness the dangers which threatened him. He summed up his attitude in the words, 'I forget what lies behind me, and I push on to what lies ahead.' When he saw death imminent, he bade others share his joy. 'Rejoice, be glad with me.' And when in danger, injustice, and abuse threatened, he said, 'I am content with weakness, mistreatment, and persecution.' These he called the weapons of righteousness, thus telling us that he derived immense profit from them." As St. John Chrysostom here characterizes St. Paul, each day he aimed higher, each day he rose up with new, greater ardor. This is, properly speaking, not the byproduct of Christian conversion. This is the very substance of conversion itself. The turning of a converted life is a continual, ongoing reality of moving into the new life one has received from the Lord. So we've seen then how St. Paul's experience exemplifies conversion as a turning away from, as well as a conscientious turning toward, something new. But thus far I focused simply on the vocabulary, namely the definition to turn around. But in the end, authentically Christian conversion cannot be understood at all without taking into account the way it is enabled by God coming to the heart of the person. Conversion is not just a turning, but a turning together. What does this mean? Fundamentally, if I can use theological speak for a moment, it means that conversion is inherently a multi-personal reality. Or, to put it in plain talk, conversion is the action of more than one subject. In the final analysis, conversion can never really happen simply to me. It always happens to us. That is, it is an experience undergone by two subjects, the one being converted and, critically, the one doing the converting. To put it more plainly, conversion is a cooperative experience of the human person and Jesus Christ. Let us think back to St. Paul's testimony regarding his experience on the road to Damascus. He receives a vision and he engages with one who identifies himself as Jesus. And in calling Paul to a newness of life, this Jesus speaks something quite remarkable. quoting here from Acts 26. "Arise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for a purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things you have seen and of the things that I yet will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you." It is Jesus Christ himself who appears to Paul. We shall have a bit more to say on this in a moment. But importantly, he calls Paul into a newness of life in which Jesus himself will play an ongoing daily part. Paul is to give up his old life. He is to begin anew. He is to turn from his work as a missionary for Pharisaical zealotry toward a life of missionary activity for the new church. But in this turning, Christ will proceed. Christ will accompany. Christ will inspire and lead. "I have shown you these things," Christ notes. "I will show you more. I will deliver you." The new life in Christ is one in which the Lord is everywhere present. This is reminiscent, I always think, of a prayer attributed to a nearly local saint, Patrick of Ireland, known perhaps to many people as the breastplate of Saint Patrick. "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ in breadth, Christ in length, Christ in height, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me." This is the necessary with, the together, intrinsic to a Christian understanding of conversion, as it's understood in the Orthodox tradition. Conversion is not simply a decision that one makes regarding how he or she will live life, how he will think, what he will do. All these things are involved, of course. But unless this conviction is to engage in a new life in the embrace of another, of Christ himself, who establishes all these things, then conversion, so called, is actually little more than an intellectual exercise, however pious in its intention. St. Paul's own language speaks again and again of the necessary togetherness of Christ and the converted heart. From Ephesians, "I have become a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power." Or from his letter to the Colossians, "To this end I labor, that with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me," it is Christ's own work that Paul is engaging upon. Or we see his famous passage to the Romans. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In 1 Corinthians, he writes, "Do you not know? Your bodies are temples of Christ himself, members of Christ himself, rather." But perhaps most potently, his epistle to the Galatians. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What such language reveals is the true nature of conversion as affecting a new way of being in the human person. A life converted to Christ, in Paul's example, is a life joined to Christ, in which Christ's life is encountered in the life of the converted person. So close have these two become. As such, it is a reality of communion. Conversion, as an act of ongoing experience, draws one into union with the living God. Only this can make sense of Paul's famous statement seen here: "It is not I who live, Christ lives in me." In all this, St. Paul's legacy is central to Orthodox spirituality. Orthodoxy has always resisted the conceptualization of Christianity in intellectual terms, and even more so, any attempts to locate Christian life primarily in the activities of the mind. Its genuine root is experience, and orthodoxy is above all an experiential reality. Orthodox Christianity is not a system of belief. It is not a collection of doctrines. It is not a philosophical approach to reality. Christianity is, first and foremost, a life. And as a life, it has to be lived. So the very root of Orthodox Christianity as a life must be change, out of the old, into the newness of the life in Christ, which we see so potently in St. Paul. True conversion, born of the living experience of the living God, gives birth to the new man. Paul walks away from the road to Damascus, formerly a persecutor of the way, reborn a great apostle of the Lord. Elder Joseph of Mount Athos, for his part, experiences God and is born a new struggler of the ascetic way. Orthodox spirituality confesses this as an essential ingredient to genuine spiritual life.
We will stop there for today in our talk on the heritage of St. Paul and Orthodox spirituality, but join us next week on A Word from the Holy Fathers for part two of this lecture on St. Paul's legacy. In the meantime, through the prayers of the Holy Apostle Paul and of all the saints, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed listening to A Word from the Holy Fathers by His Grace Bishop Irenae of London and Western Europe, offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers.